If you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We are going to pick up in our story this week, right after Nathan's confrontation with David, and things as we come to this story are not that much better, really. According to Nathan's prophecy, the son of David and Bathsheba is going to die, and now this child is sick, and he is dying, and that's where we pick up this morning as we read. And it's possible that as you maybe have looked ahead at the story for this week, you may have thought that this is maybe not the most appropriate text for a day like today. And I'm sure many of you know that Reformed and Presbyterian pastors are probably known for not abiding by the national calendar, and that's fair. I would like to say that as I came to this text this week, I thought maybe once or twice that I might turn back from it. And then as I read a little bit more, I thought, no, I actually think that this is a fairly appropriate passage even for a day like today. And I hope maybe I will at least slightly convince you in that way. So if you'll look along with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 15 and read through the end of this portion of the story. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And this is God's word. Now, our story this morning picks up in Jerusalem. We find ourselves at David's house, and the situation is rather difficult. They tell us that the Lord afflicted this child so that he became sick, and we don't know what kind of sickness it was. It's somewhat just left to our imagination. Maybe there was a high-grade fever of some kind, and those of you who are parents know something like this. When you hold your child, or you hold a baby or an infant who has a high-grade fever, and you can almost feel the burning heat coming off of your child. Maybe there were cries of some constant pain. The cries don't stop, and usually cries that are immediately settled through mommy. This child doesn't want to eat. Maybe there's wheezing, maybe gasping for air. We just don't know. But the experience, we can guess, is the same for David as it was for any parents in any generation in any time. And it's a feeling of absolute helplessness, that your child is sick and there's nothing that you can do. There's no ER, there's no pediatrician to go to here. I'm just helpless. And then we also notice something very interesting that the author teaches us, or at least tells us. He says something like this. He doesn't call this child's name, or we don't know his name, I should say. We have actually no record of what David calls him. In fact, the text tells us that this is the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. It's the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. We don't even get Bathsheba's name. Okay, it's just the child that Uriah's wife bore. And it's a reminder to David of what he did. And I would think for many of us, we know that it's very difficult just simply bearing the weight of suffering in life. Afflictions or suffering that's not even attached to any specific sin. We want to go looking for some sin sometimes, don't we? We are suffering and we want to make sense. We want to make meaning out of what's going on in our lives. But the Bible actually gives us some warning against drawing straight lines from our suffering to specific sins. Take, for instance, Job. Or take, for instance, the disciples coming to Jesus and asking about the man born blind. Who did something wrong? Was it this man or was it his parents? And Jesus says, neither. And we know that not every suffering is preceded by a specific sin. And we also know that not every specific sin is followed with an affliction. But in this case, we do know. The Bible tells us. It was revealed to him. Nathan gave him a word of revelation. And David had to wrestle not only with the helplessness of his child dying, but he also had to wrestle with his conscience. He also had to wrestle with the inward turmoil, the conflictedness that he had. This is my fault. This is because of what I have done. And despite all his sin and despite any guilt that David had, David does, I think, what any good dad would do. For what father wouldn't, when his child is born and he looks down at his baby girl or his baby boy, does not look at him and say, I will do whatever I can for you. Or does not think to himself, I will do my best to stand as tall as I can for you so that you could stand on my shoulders and reach higher than I ever could. What father wouldn't want to do something like that? And David here is actually going to throw it all out on the line for his son. The text actually tells us that, believe it or not. It says that David sought God on behalf of his child. He sought God on behalf of his son. There is love from this father David to his son. But it's not just simply that this dad David sought God on behalf of the child, but it is that David sought God. It is that he sought God. So before we know that he sought another woman. And before he sought to put that woman's husband to death, but now he sought God. He sought God. And now maybe if Jesse was there, David's dad, maybe if Jesse was there, he might put it in the words of the New Testament as John puts it, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And maybe David at this point is not walking, but maybe there's a little bit of crawling going on. David sought the Lord. And I believe that that's a sentiment of our Heavenly Father. My child was lost, and now he is found, and he is beginning, even crawling, to seek me. And one of the things that I think that we should notice from this story is that David sought the Lord right in the middle of winter. Now, it's hot outside. I walked over here this morning with a coat on, and it's really hot. Okay? not in the physical winter. He sought the Lord in the middle of the winter of suffering, in the winter of affliction, when trouble is bearing down on him. We look forward to spring. I love the warmer weather. I like the green landscape. I like the flowers blooming. These are great, and I believe that you do too. There are flowers that bloom in the winter. The snowdrop, the winter jasmine. Even when the ice is baked around the branches, the flowers come out. Even when the snow is on the ground, the flowers will pop up out of the ground. Fruit born in the winter, and that's David. Here is the winter, the season of difficulty, the affliction on him, bearing down on him. And our text tells us that David sought God. He sought the Lord. And that brings us to the main point this morning. If you're a note taker, this is the thing to jot down. And it's this, it's that the affliction of the saints, that is the suffering of the saints, is rich soil. The suffering of the saints is rich soil that grows their affections for the Savior. Afflictions growing affections. It's not simply that God's people learn to behave in suffering, but it's rather that the core of their being, their delight, their desires, their treasures are renewed, reworked, reformed, reshaped, so that all of their life is lived now out of that. It is rich soil to grow our affections. And this morning, I just simply want to answer the how question. How is it that our sufferings, our afflictions, grow our affections for our Savior's? Three ways from our text. Our sufferings move us to seek God, they cause us to consider God, and then they lead us to worship God. Three simple points. They move us to seek God, they cause us to consider God, and then they lead us to worship God. So first, they move us to seek. And you can see it there in verses 16, 17, and 18. And as you look at those verses, if you were to peer back down at them, you'll notice that there isn't anything superficial. There is absolutely nothing meager about what David does to seek the Lord. What the author actually gives to us is something detailed and actually quite dramatic. It tells us that David fasted, and for many days. This is not a morning fast. This is not intermittent fasting. This is fasting right here, and he goes at it. The men of the house tried to get him to eat, but he wouldn't. It also tells us that David went and lay down on the ground all night. Now, if anyone in the ancient Near Eastern world is going to have a comfy bed, it's going to be this man, okay? He's going to have the best sheets. He's going to have the best pillow. It's all right there for him. Someone drawing down his bed, I'm sure. But that's not where he goes. He goes to the floor. That's where he goes. And then, of course, there was pressure from the other people in the house. The elders tell him, "Get up, David." They even try to pick him up. "Go away. I'm not interested at the moment. Leave me alone." And we assume that he prayed at this time, and we don't know exactly what he prayed. We can look at some of the Psalms and we can wonder. We can wonder. Psalm 22:2 from David. "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Maybe something like Psalm 38. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me." Maybe during that week he composed Psalm 51, his prayer of confession. We don't know, but we know that he sought God on behalf of the child. He's placed in the furnace, and it moves him. It moves him to seek the Lord. And we might even know something of this experience in our lives. You encounter some difficulty, some event happens in your life, and you say something like this to yourself or to other people: "I have never prayed so much in my entire life." Or maybe you start really engaging with the Word, scrounging around for some promises that He might give to you. The heat of suffering presses us and begins to move us to seek the Lord. I like the story of Chuck Colson, and many of you remember Chuck Colson, and many of you remember him as President Nixon's hatchet man. That's a unique title. I don't think I'll ever get a title like that. But he talks about his personal experience in his book called Born Again. And he's right in the middle of the Watergate scandal, and he's watching the president just, and the whole White House in turmoil, right? And he is anticipating that he is going to be the next legal target of this whole experience. His world is a big mess. That's what it is. And he went and visited a friend named Tom Phillips, and Tom recommended that he read a book by a man named C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And then this is what he writes. He says, "That night, as Tom was telling me about Jesus, I listened, but I didn't really let on my own need. When he offered to pray, I thanked him but said no. I'd see him later after I read the book. But when I got in my car that night, I couldn't drive out of the driveway. I was an ex-Marine captain. I was the White House tough guy, but I was crying too hard, just calling out to God. I didn't know what to say. I just knew I needed Jesus, and He came into my life. His life is in shambles, and it moves him to seek the Lord. The Lord places the soil of suffering around him. And Colson's shattered world moves him to come to the Lord, and David's shattered world moves him to come back to the Lord." As I was working through this, I was thinking about what the application might be for all of this, and I think that the application, honestly, is that we should not wait for trouble, that we shouldn't wait for affliction, that we shouldn't wait for life to smolder or to burn down around you to seek the Lord. Because those things are going to come, okay? I am not a prognosticator in any sort of sense, but I do know that if you live long enough, you will get taxed and you will encounter suffering. Those things will come. Psalm 22 says this, or sorry, Psalm 27 says, the Lord says, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Psalm 22, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. To seek him, not when it comes our way, but before it comes our way. To prepare for sufferings. What hinders you from giving time to the Lord, with the Lord, in the Word? I was thinking about for myself and for maybe just for our generation, or for all the generations represented in this time in history, what is it from hinders us from giving time with the Lord, to the Lord, in the Word? And I keep coming back to the fact of the very respectable sin of squandering our time. We are squanderers. We do. We love the screen. We scroll the screen. We watch the screen. We busy ourselves. There's lots of things to do. Suffering will certainly come our way, but it is so glorifying to the Lord to give time with Him and to Him and in His Word in times of abundance, in times of plenty, when things are good. So the first is that our suffering, our affliction, they move us to seek God. And then number two, our sufferings grow our affections for Him because they cause us to consider Him, or they cause us to consider God. So we now come after the death of the child, and we notice that the servants of David are rather confused. I'm sure that caught your attention as you read the story. Now we have the luxury of seeing the end of the story, and we can kind of peer into the mind of David and his thinking, what was going through his mind as he's laying on the floor in the middle of the night. And he tells us in verse 22, he says this, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? And you can see how David's situation leads him to consider God by remembering who he is. Or to put it another way, they cause David to rehearse truth, or to rehearse truth about who God is, what he's like, his attributes, his character, his work. He remembers that this God is gracious. The Lord may let him live. This is a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I know this God. I've seen him do these things before. And he rehearses the truth of God's goodness. And he even actually goes on a deeper level. He offers a very interesting question. You may have caught it. A very interesting question. He says this, who knows? Who knows whether the Lord will do this or whether the Lord will do that? And it's interesting. And you can find that exact same question in just a handful of places in the Bible. In fact, most of them, if not all of them, are in the Old Testament. One of them comes from a man named Mordecai. And he tells Esther, he tells her, do you think that you alone, out of all the Jews, might be spared, even though you reside in the king's house? And he says, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Who knows? And then another time from a pagan king, after a prophet comes to him and says, in 40 days, I'm going to overthrow this city. And this pagan king sends word to everybody in the city, says, put on sackcloth. I want you to fast. And I want you to urgently, right? Nice adverb there. I want you to urgently call out to the Lord. For what does he say? Who knows? God may relent and have compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So that all these men, Mordecai, this pagan king from Nineveh, and David here realize that there is a God in heaven and he does not disclose to you everything. He does not. In fact, he does not owe you everything. He does not disclose to us all his providential will. There is a mystery. There is a hiddenness. There is things that we're not privy to. And David puts himself in his place. He knows that there is a God, and, well, I'm not him. Who knows what God will do? And he fasts, and he urgently calls out to the Lord. I don't know. And he rehearses this truth, that God moves in mysterious ways. You've sung this hymn, right? God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. God moves in mysterious ways. And there's another truth that I want to maybe pluck out here that David remembers. He's rehearsing all these things. And just this one little question. It's not simply that he's gracious or that he has a hidden and mysterious will, but also something what we would call of classic Christianity. That there is this God who is eternal. That there is no beginning to him. And there is no end. And he has placed eternity in our hearts. And you can see it down there in verse 23. But now that the child is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. There is not one shred of secularism in David. There's not one shred of secularism in David. When a person dies, well, that's it. I'm just now moving into some non-existence. There's something that comes after. There's an eternal place to which we must go. And this child went there, and I too will go there. An eternal God who has placed eternity in our hearts. And of course, David does not have the luxury of the knowledge that we have. He does not have the luxury of the knowledge that we have on this side of the cross. He sees eternity faintly. And maybe we could say that we see it less faintly. Because we have a degree of knowledge that is very, very hopeful. Very hopeful. A well-known writer in our Reformed circles wrote a book just a few years ago called Seasons of Sorrow. And he documents his first year of his journey after his son's death. His son was on a college campus just a few hours north of here. He collapsed and he died. And as you read the story, you get a sense of how much he loved his boy. And you also get a sense of the profound love that he had for him, the profound loss that he experiences, and his longing to see them again. And in one of the closing chapters, he writes about a dream that he had. And now don't misunderstand him or me at the moment. He's not saying that he had a revelation from the Lord, anything of that nature. He's just saying he had a dream, almost maybe even a daydream, if you will. He had a dream. And in that dream, an angel comes down and tells him that God's sent him to tell him that Christ will return in exactly 1 hour. Wow, that'd be a pretty amazing dream. And he writes this, or something of this nature. He says, his heart rises, his mind reels, his feet race. He runs downstairs, he tears out the door. He knows exactly where he needs to be. He arrives at Glen Oak Cemetery and he flings open the door. He leaps over row after row of graves yelling, "It's time, it's time." And then he writes this, "On the edge of that patch of grass that has been tended by my hand and watered by my tears, I drop to my knees and I say, 'It's time, my boy. It's time. Just one more minute and we'll hear the cry of the command. Just one more moment and we'll hear the voice of the archangel. Just a few more seconds and we'll hear the blast of the trumpet. It's time, my boy. It's time to wake up. It's time to rise.'" The saints remember and the saints cherish. And the saints love. The saints rehearse the great truth about our God, the Christian God, which no other religion in the world could even begin to claim anything of this nature, that this God is the God of the living, that this God is the resurrection and the life. What patch of grass would you want to be at? Some of you, I know what patch of grass you would like to be at. Some of you wouldn't want to be in a patch of grass, I know. But this is the God of the living, the God of the resurrection. This is God of eternity. Affliction will take us to the tomb, but it will also take us to the one who will take us out of the tomb. It will ask us over and over again, consider this your God. Have you considered your God that you serve, that he is able to do such things? And he is able to do far more abundantly than you could ever possibly think or imagine. Our suffering will cause us to remember and rehearse that truth. And then our last point, and even quickly, our afflictions, our sufferings, they lead us to worship God. Okay, they lead us to worship God. Now, this child dies, and we notice that the servants of the king are reluctant to tell David. They think, oh, he looks bad. Let's not tell him, okay? And you may even know something of this experience. Somebody in your life is pretty low, and you think, I don't want to share any bad news because it might fracture them, okay? But David sees them whispering. He asks. He knows. And what does he do? Verse 20, he got up from the ground. He washed himself. He put on some clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And we don't know what that looked like. The story doesn't tell us. We know that the temple wasn't built yet, and so we know there was a tent. He went to a tent. Uriah actually tells us that in the previous chapter, because David tells Uriah to go down to his house, and Uriah says, but the ark dwells in a tent. Why should I go down? Why? The people are in battle in tents, and the ark is in a tent, and you're in your nice house. No, I won't do that. It's possible and likely that David's worship included some type of sacrifice, probably a burnt offering. The burnt offering was the offering that you would give for propitiation. That is to turn away the wrath of God. The poor people would offer a bird. The middle class would offer probably a goat or a sheep, and David, he probably offered a bull because he was in the 1%, if we could put it that way. But whatever it looked like, we know that he cleaned himself up and he went to God's house and he worshiped. And just like David's servants, we might find that to be rather strange. How is it now that David goes to God's house and he worships? And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that at least in part he does this. He cleans himself up because the afflictions of God's people, they do cause us, and many of you I know this, that it causes us to loosen the grip that we have on the temporary things of this world, the things that we want to hold on to and cling so tightly, and it loosens those grip. And then our souls have to grab a hold of something else, something abiding, something permanent, something that's worthy. And that can only be found in God himself. And I believe that this worship actually places limits or boundaries on our grief. It does. It does. We actually live in a rather psychological society. I should be able to say that, right? We live in a psychological society. And to say that we want to put boundaries or limits on our grief or our mourning, that's kind of counter to what we think, because the ethos is this: permission to grieve, permission to mourn, permission to weep. And that's good. We need permission to grieve and to mourn and to weep. But the Bible here does something that our psychology doesn't normally do for us. It'll say that there are boundaries for our grief. David cleans himself up and he worships. Why is that? Well, it's this. It's because over time, as we apprehend that which is most worthy and most glorious and worthy of all of our joys, all of our delights, it will begin to frame all other things. And a frame is boundaries. Okay? We, as the New Testament says, as Paul says in the New Testament, we grieve, but we do not grieve as those without hope. We do give ourselves permission to grieve, but there are boundaries. We do not grieve as those without hope. Our affliction leads us to worship, and our object of worship leads us to a reframed life, if you will. I was reminded of the life of a man named Alan Gardner. He's probably not somebody you'd be familiar with. He was a British naval officer in the 19th century. And after the death of one of his daughters, he had a career change to be a missionary. And he spent some time traveling the world, trying to establish missions in Africa and South America. And then on his last missionary trip, Gardner and the men with him became stranded on an island off of the tip of South America. And they only had enough food and enough provisions for 6 months. 6 weeks. And the resupply mission was detained, and the men slowly starved to death. And the last man, most likely Alan Gardner, is the one who died. And when they came, about 6 to 7 weeks after that, they found the men, and they buried them, and they brought back his journal. And in it, he wrote this line, and this is very poignant, I think. He says this: "I am overwhelmed by the sense of the goodness of God. I am overwhelmed by the sense of the goodness of God." And how could a man say that? Empty in his stomach, yet full in his soul. Well, that is the pattern of the Bible, isn't it? That is the pattern of the God we serve. Weakness to worship. Up is the way down. The path of the kingdom lies through suffering. And that's true for David just as it was through the greater son, who went from cross to crown, from tomb to glory, from crucifixion to resurrection. And our King shows us the way. I love the words from How Firm a Foundation. And I'll close with just these last few lines. It says, "When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress." Sanctify to you your deepest distress. Our afflictions, our sufferings do not satisfy our sins. Only Jesus can do that. Full atonement, full payment, total. But our afflictions and our sufferings, they do sanctify our souls before the Lord. And David knows this because David lived this. And then David sought the Lord. And may we also seek the Lord this week, today, and every day, in abundance or in suffering. Let me pray for us. Father, we give you thanks for all your kindness to us. We thank you for your word that teaches us. And we pray that you might bless our time this morning, even at your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.